One of the biggest mistakes one can make in life is to make a temporary dwelling place a long-term abiding place. No season of scandal or personal struggle should last forever. At some point, you've got to decide to turn the page and write a new chapter in your life.
That's the Reverend Billy Honor, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have with us today the Reverend Billy M. Honor, Senior Pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church in College Park, Georgia, one of the fastest-growing African-American Presbyterian congregations in the country. Billy earned his bachelor's degree from Beulah Heights Bible College in Atlanta and his Master of Divinity degree from Johnson C. Smith Seminary at the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta. He completed an Advanced Studies Master of Theology degree from Candler School of Theology at Emory University. Billy speaks frequently across the country, encouraging spiritual reconciliation and social renewal. Billy, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
You began your ministry at the tender age of 15 when you joined the ministerial staff of the historic St. Mark AME Church in Orlando, Florida. And then at age 17, you were licensed and ordained as a minister by your great-grandfather, the Reverend Leroy West. How did your calling to ministry unfold for you at such a young age?
Yeah, it's an interesting story because actually, at the time, I was on Nickelodeon on a TV show. It was called Figure It Out, which was a sort of remake of, I think, an old game show called What's My Line or something like that. But anyway, these kids would come on and they had a special talent of some kind that they would do. And I had to help the celebrity panel guess what the talent was. Well, after the second season doing that show, I was bored with acting. And I felt just this urge. I'd been raised in the church and socialized in our local AME church. And I felt this urge just to proclaim and preach the good news. I talked to my pastor about it at the time. I was 15 or so. And he said, well, Billy, it sounds like you have a calling for ministry. And I didn't know what that means. I always wanted to preach, didn't necessarily want a pastor. And so he started the journey there with praying with me, and that's kind of how it happened.
So how did you become a Presbyterian?
Yeah, actually, I attended Beulah Heights. At that time, it was Bible College, which is a classically Pentecostal school in its origin. But interestingly enough, most of the professors happen to be Presbyterian. The president of the school is Presbyterian. So it's a sort of interesting, I call it a Prestocostal type institution. But anyhow, the church history professor at that time, he'd been a Presbyterian minister for 50 years. His name was Bill Hammond. And I remember when he taught about the Reformed tradition, he did it with so much gusto. And I went up to him after the class and I said, Dr. Hammond, I want to hear more about the Reformed tradition and Presbyterianism. And he said, well, brother, I wasn't trying to convert anybody, but I'd love to talk with you about it. I said, I would. Anyway, he invited me to the church he was attending at that time. And one thing led to another. And I decided that the Presbyterian church was a good place to begin my vocation as a minister, as an adult.
You are now the pastor and head of staff of New Life Presbyterian Church in College Park, Georgia. Tell us about the church you serve. How would you describe the people and their heart for ministry?
Yeah, we're a unique sort of community. We're only 25 years old, 26 this year. So we're young in church years. We're a Presbyterian church, but I often like to say with an interdenominational feel because we have people who used to be formerly Roman Catholic or Methodist and Baptist or Episcopalian all across the board. And we kind of all come together and we make this community work, and we just we learn about God together. We connect people to one another, and we try to serve the community in any way that we can. And we're very involved in what I like to call progressive theology and the movements of the spirit, while at the same time giving a lot of attention to social issues mm-hmm. and the role that faith plays in the formation of our society.
Now, you've actually served there for over 4 years, but this past March you were installed. Explain that.
Yeah, March 2nd, I was installed as the permanent, so-called, pastor of the church. And basically, in our tradition, you serve as for a designated period of time mm-hmm. in some cases, which I did. And then after that designated period of time, the congregation has the opportunity to either call you for a long term mm-hmm. Or you choose to go and do something else vocationally. And the congregation and I discerned that it was good for us to continue to mm-hmm. walk together. And so that's where we were.
Before you were in the ministry, you were a sought-after poetic expressionist with a passion for public speaking across the country. Tell us about that creative outlet.
Yeah, actually, I started out doing reciting poetry for Congresswoman Corrine Brown, who's mm-hmm. a congresswoman in Florida. And interestingly enough, I didn't want to the first time. Like, they made me. I learned this little poem at church for Black History Month, and they asked me to recite it for the congresswoman at one of her meetings. And I was like, "Congress, who? What? I know what." I was so young. I was like, "I don't want to do that." I cried for the whole time before, and finally they got me to get up there and do it, and I did it. And it started for the next really 7 years. I recited poetry. All over the country, in Washington and all through Georgia and Florida and the East Coast. And basically, I would take poems that had been written by someone else and recite them and put them to my interpretation.
Mm-hmm. And now, as a minister, you work to promote reconciliation and unity across ethnic, denominational, generational, and geographic lines. What are some of the ways you're doing that, and why is that important to you?
Well, it's very important to me. I see myself as ecumenical, mm-hmm. And I see the diversity in the Christian community as something to celebrate. And so I try to express that in my service to the church. I participate in many different pastoral groups that are made up of folks from various traditions, and we come together and we talk about different interpretations of Scripture. I try to be involved in community events that involve mm-hmm. multiple faiths and involve multiple denominations in the Christian tradition, and to show that we have more in common than what divides us, and that we can really do good things in the world when it is that we focus on what it is that brings us together. Mm-hmm. And so I've tried to do that through promotion of theology that talks about reconciliation and racial reconciliation and culture reconciliation and class reconciliation, and try to do that also in our local church by modeling that by being an inclusive community.
Well, for this second Sunday of Easter, your sermon is based on the gospel lesson from John chapter 20. Set the scene for us here before this text picks up. It's the day of resurrection, but what's been happening?
Well, this is the climax of really all of Scripture, I would surmise. It's sort of the fulcrum that everything sort of spins on. Jesus has just been crucified, and it's a bad day. As the theologian Søren Kierkegaard likes to say, that this is when Good Friday seems to have won. And we all have those Good Friday moments in our life where it looks as though darkness and death has had the last word. And so the followers of Jesus who followed him for all these years now feel as though, their hope is gone. They don't know where to turn because they watched their leader die on the cross rather unceremoniously. And so the Gospel of John chapter 20 picks up with his dedicated followers, the women among them, coming to try to take care of his body. As we know, the Jews basically purified the body, and so they were coming to tend to the body in that way. But they realized that the body is gone, and that's where the story sort of picks up there.
Mm-hmm. Would you read it for us?
Sure. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the marks of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have come to believe. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
Billy, your sermon is entitled, How to Handle a Scandal. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. I'm so glad.
It seems like we live in an age of scandals. Sometimes it seems like every other day we're confronted on the TV or in the media with some public scandal. In the United States, our public conversation is often filled with celebrity gossip about who's going into who or who's coming out of rehab, which celebrities are sleeping with other celebrities, and so on. If that weren't enough, we hear stories about our elected officials in their private affairs, which also lead to conversations of more scandal. And if the rush of real-life political and celebrity scandal is not enough for us, many of us turn to the soaps and tune into sitcom television to get even more scandalous fictional drama. These realities leave me asking the question sometime, what is our fascination with scandals? What is our fascination with the shocking or immoral things that people have done or are believed to have done? Personally, I've come to believe that our collective fascination with scandals has to do with how entertaining it is for us to watch when the dirt of someone else's life is uncovered. Fair or not, this is the world we live in, and most of us, if we're honest, are guilty. Given this reality, you'd think there'd be more conversation about teaching people how to handle scandals in their lives, be they great or small. In particular, you'd think that Christians and people of faith would be most invested in helping people deal with and move past dark, scandalous days in their lives. Unfortunately, too often, this is not the case. Sadly, some of our communities of faith often like to pretend as though no one among us has ever had to deal with the damage control situation in our lives. We like to give the appearance that our communities are made up of perfect people who live scandal-free and undamaged lives. However, my friends, if we're honest, our communities are actually filled with people who have had to deal with difficult situations that have threatened their very livelihood, reputation, dignity, and respect. Whether it is the scandal of a divorce, tax evasion, home foreclosure, bankruptcy, employment termination, unwed pregnancy, sexually transmitted disease, or some general failure in life, most of us will face situations in our private and public lives that require us to know how to handle our scandals. The good news is Jesus in the Gospel of John provides us with some help concerning how we might handle our scandal. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we enter the narrative on the day after Jesus' crucifixion, and there is a scandal developing in the text that will require some damage control. We're told that Mary and Mary Magdalene, two followers of Jesus, visit the tomb of Jesus and find, much to their surprise, that there is no body in the tomb. This sets the stage for a scandal in the text because these followers assume that the Lord's body has been stolen. Initially, for these followers, the empty tomb wasn't even a sign of the resurrection. It was a sign of a conspiracy. As it turns out, still to this day, there are those cynics and conspiracy theorists who say that the resurrection must have been a hoax. They say surely Jesus' body was taken in the night by his followers, and the Gospels are nothing more than literary cover-ups. Well, my friends, I say lovingly in response, I'm so glad that the story doesn't end with an empty tomb. In reality, it continues with a God who shows us how to deal with life's scandals and emerge victorious. In verses 11 through 17, while the women cry at the empty tomb, we realize that Jesus is in fact not dead. He is risen. According to the text, Jesus appears in the tomb and tells his followers that he is alive and awaiting his ascension to be with his heavenly Father. In this powerful act of appearance, Jesus begins to address the looming scandal of the empty tomb and heal the damage of his crucifixion. And what I love about it is that he also shows us how to deal with some of the messiness in our own lives. Consider this truth. In the midst of the scandal of the crucifixion and the empty tomb, Jesus doesn't hide. He reveals himself, makes himself known to those who love him. You know, I understand that when you and I are going through our personal struggles and scandals, the temptation is to alienate ourselves and to try to hide from our trouble. During this time, we find ourselves only wanting to be with the selfish trinity of me, myself, and I. We find our worship attendance may be becoming sporadic. We find ourselves no longer wanting to fellowship with friends and family and becoming most distant from those we love. But my friends, though it may be beneficial during life's scandalous times to retreat for a season, at some point, the season of retreat must end and we must do as Jesus did. We must make ourselves visible. Indeed, we must make ourselves known and find the courage to open up to those who love us the most. For as long as we stay hidden, hear me, as long as we stay isolated, we give power to the enemy within. But when we find it in ourselves to move from the darkness to the light, we free ourselves to be examples of God's gracious restoration and redemption. We open up ourselves to the possibility of our test becoming a testimony and our scandal becoming a salvation story. Yes, my friends, Jesus chose to make himself visible, and in so doing, he gave hope to his seemingly hopeless followers, and he set in motion the beginnings of a movement that would give eternal hope to a searching world. But Jesus doesn't stop at making himself known. He continues to handle the scandal of the crucifixion and the empty tomb by engaging in the powerful act of telling his own story. In verses 19 through 23, Jesus appears to his disciples and shows them the wounds in his hand. In this act of vulnerability, Jesus allows his followers to find hope by sharing his story of pain and resurrection. Undoubtedly, there were many stories being told about Jesus' death. I'm sure there was the story that the disciples foolishly gave up so much to follow a man who died like such a failure. I'm sure there was also the story that Jesus didn't have the power and intimacy with God that he claimed, or else he wouldn't have died the way that he did. I'm sure there was also the story that Jesus was no better than every other unsuccessful, self-professed Jewish Messiah. And I'm sure there was the story that the dead body of Jesus had been carried away, never to be seen again by those who loved him. Oh, but the beauty of the story is that Jesus overshadows all these stories with the simple act of telling his own story. By showing the wounds in his body, he told his story that he had experienced the pain of death, but yet he stood as a testament that death did not have the last word. He stood as a testament that death had been swallowed up in God's victory. My sisters and brothers, our redemption story, like Jesus' story, has the power to inspire if we choose to let it. Perhaps more powerful than the songs we sing, the scriptures we quote, or the sermons we preach is the story we tell about God's transformative work in our lives. Sometimes we try to bury and conceal the struggles and scandalous times in our lives because we're afraid of how others will view us. We create intricate cover-ups to hide our mess-ups, not realizing that God can show up when we fess up. What's worse is oftentimes our refusal to tell our own stories opens the door for others to tell our story for us. This can be dangerous. As my grandmother used to say, remember, the gossip committee is always more interested in spreading the story than telling it right. However, when we tell our own stories of joy and pain, sunshine and rain, we create the opportunity for us to become wounded healers. So if you have a story of pain and divine perseverance, make up in your mind to tell it. If you survived something that you thought would take you out, tell it. If you've gone through hell and high water, but you're still standing, tell it. If you got knocked on your back, but God gave you a comeback, tell it. If you survived a scandal and outlived the rumors, tell it, because there's glory to be found in your story. Finally, in verse 21 through 23, Jesus tells his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In other words, after making himself visible, telling his own story, Jesus takes the last step in handling the scandal of the empty tomb and starts to write a new chapter. At this point, the scandal has been handled and the mess has been addressed. The disciples have been empowered and given peace. The bereaved loved ones have been comforted and the resurrection has been verified. Now there's nothing left to do but start a new chapter by moving on with the work that God has ordained. So he tells his disciples, in effect, "I did my job. Now it's your turn to do yours." One of the biggest mistakes one can make in life is to make a temporary dwelling place a long-term abiding place. No season of scandal or personal struggle should last forever. At some point, you've got to decide to turn the page and write a new chapter in your life. This reminds me of a conversation I once had with a friend of mine who is a writer. He told me that one of the most difficult things about writing a book is dealing with tough chapters. He said sometimes he'll spend days on one chapter that just won't seem to come together. So I asked him, "What do you do when this happens? How do you overcome it?" And he said simply, "I just start a new chapter." So my friends, if we're ever going to overcome the dark days in our lives, if we're ever going to handle the scandals that come in life, if we're ever going to do what God has given us to do, we too will have to do as Jesus did. We'll have to make ourselves visible, tell our own stories, and then start a new chapter. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, God of all life, goodness, peace, joy, and love, we are so thankful that you love us and you cover us even in the difficult times in our lives. You enable us to find glory in some of our scandalous stories, and for that we are thankful. And so, O Lord, we pray for your continual abiding love to encourage us and nurture us and to push us along when needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Attention church leaders, be inspired by God's Word proclaimed by some of the nation's finest preachers and teachers at the 2014 Festival of Homiletics, May 19th through 23rd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. At the festival, you'll experience fellowship with more than 1,000 fellow preachers. You'll learn and worship in an atmosphere that's dynamic, nurturing, and prophetic. So come, renew, refresh, and recharge your preaching skills and your spirit. For more information about this extraordinary conference, go to dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics. Now, Billy Honor offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Billy, our culture loves to follow scandals of every kind, celebrities, politicians, even fictional characters, and yet so often we don't get much help in dealing with and moving past the scandalous experiences in our own lives. For instance, you said communities of faith often like to pretend that we're all perfect people. But if we're honest, our churches are full of people who have had to deal with all sorts of problems and failures. Would you say more about why it's so important for people of faith to be honest about who we really are?
I think one of the most powerful things that we can offer to anyone in any faith community is the opportunity to provide a space for them to be authentically who they are. I think when we don't create spaces where people can just bear who they are, what their cares are and their concerns are before God, when we don't do that, I think it's actually offensive to God and who we're created to be. And so I think it's very important that we allow people and encourage people to tell their stories, even if those stories involve painful times in their lives. Even if they haven't overcome what they're going through yet, even if they're in the midst of it, to encourage them and let them know that this is a safe space for you to be able to share that. And we want to help you find a way that you can move on with your life and be victorious.
Jesus gives us some help in handling scandals because the crucifixion and the empty tomb were, in a sense, scandals. For one thing, you said Jesus doesn't hide. He reveals himself. He makes himself known to those who love him. Unlike most of us who would respond to scandals by hiding from others, better to find the courage to open up to those who love us most when we are wrestling with darkness, you said. That can be scary.
It can, and it's not easy. I think it's in some ways probably a natural inclination to hide, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what happens in Genesis, the scandal of Adam and Eve and that sort of poetic story where they realize they're naked and then they hide themselves, right? Or clothe themselves, another way of saying. And yet they're called out by God and said, you got to come out and take responsibility for this. And mm-hmm. I think the power in it is that we have to have the courage to not be ruled by fear and know that we have to have the faith to speak up, because the faith will lead to the freedom that we don't want to live in that type of bondage. It's better to be free and maybe lose some friends by sharing than it is to be in bondage and have a lot of friends.
Jesus also engages in the powerful act of telling his own story by revealing his wounds to his disciples, inspiring them to great things. You said our redemption story also has the power to inspire others if we choose to let it. That creates the opportunity to become wounded healers ourselves. How can we keep this in mind as we go into the world to serve Jesus?
I think that all of us, wherever we go, whoever we're called to minister to, should always remember that we're in process, that we are works in process, that none of us are finished portraits, that every day we wake up and open our eyes, we're continuing to be worked on. We're writing our own course, charting our own paths with the grace of God. And I think if we remember that, then those that we encounter, we will find ourselves being more gracious too, knowing that they too are folks who are in process just like us. And that what we really can do is encourage one another along the way and build up one another. And we'll all hopefully get to where God requires us to be.
Billy Honor, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.